Well, in our journey in the book of Judges, we come this evening to the story of Samson. He's the last of the judges recorded for us, and by quite some way, it's the longest account. It covers four chapters, chapters 13 to 16. And I imagine some of us will know the story quite well, but others of us won't. And what I want to do is to summarize the first three chapters before Bev and Daniel actually come and give us our Bible reading, which is going to be the whole of chapter 16, the final chapter in the Samson narrative. And it will be, I think it would be great help for us all to have our Bibles open at the start. If you're trying to find it, it's on page 256. And we're going to do a quick whistle stop to all the first few chapters, and then we're going to have chapter 16 read. So the account actually begins with the Israelites again doing evil in God's eyes, and so God hands them over to the Philistines for 40 years. And then we're introduced to a couple in Israel who can't have kids, but God appears to them through an angel and promises them that they will have a child who he says will begin to deliver God's people from the Philistines. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. Chapter 14 and 15 then record how when Samson grew up, he became a complete delinquent. So here is God's chosen deliverer, and then he turns out to be a complete head case. And as the following chapters reveal, actually Samson is ruled by his groin. As Samson falls for a Philistine woman he wants to marry, and so he orders his dad to sort out the wedding arrangements. In the meantime, he's had a run-in with a lion. But because God has given him supernatural strength, Samson kills the lion with his bare hands. Anyway, let me read you the next bit from chapter 14, verse 8. So just turn over the page, chapter 14, verse 8. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater comes something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. So then these 30 Philistines turn up rather cocky because they now know the riddle, and they tell Samson the answer. So Samson must pay his dues. So what he does, he goes to the nearest Philistine city and basically mugs 30 men, takes their clothes and gives them to the 30 Philistine men who solve the riddle. But Samson is burning with anger, so instead of going back to his wife, he goes back home to his mum and dad. But by the beginning of chapter 15, Samson has calmed down a bit and decides to go back to his wife. But when he arrives, he discovers that his Philistine father-in-law, thinking that Samson had washed his hands of his daughter, had given her to someone else to marry. Well, this really gets Samson angry with the Philistines. And so in rather an ingenious way, he sets fire to all their crops and vineyards and olive groves. The Philistines, as the ruling power, are not happy about this. They find out who's responsible and why. And so instead of attacking Samson, they take their revenge on his wife and his father-in-law, burning them to death. Samson obviously still has feelings for his wife because instead of appeasing him, it makes him even more mad. He single-handedly lays into the Philistines, killing many of them, and then flees into a cave in the Israelite territory of Judah. The Philistines then go to pick a fight with the people of Judah. The people of Judah ask, "Oh, why have you come to attack us?" We're after Samson comes to reply. We want to get even with him. And let me continue by reading the next bit from chapter 15, verse 11. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. And the rest of the chapter recounts how when the Philistines came to take charge of Samson, he broke the ropes, restraining him as if they were paper, and then picking up a jawbone of a donkey, he proceeds to kill 1,000 of them, 1,000 Philistines, after which he then becomes a leader of Israel for 20 years. And so we get to the beginning of chapter 16. Okay, Bev and Daniel, if you could read these chapters to us.
So continuing with chapter 16. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied them with them. With the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep in her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as I did before, shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to the grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
Continuing from verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." Then Samson reached towards the 2 central pillars on which the temple stood. Bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus, he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. This is the word of the Lord. Well, what is going on here? It's hard enough, isn't it, to try and understand in its own terms, yet alone see its relevance for us today. Yet as the New Testament tells us again and again, these Old Testament accounts are written for our benefit so that we might know God better and might serve him more faithfully. And so let's pray now, asking God to speak to us afresh through his word. About this account. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this, to consider this account in Judges about Samson. And please, would you show us wonderful things in your word to strengthen our trust in you and in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. From the very beginning of time, God's deepest desire has been to have a people living in perfect relationship of love and friendship with himself. That's been God's greatest desire. His perennial problem has been the sin of his people. God's people are unnaturally wayward, and they keep on rejecting him. Well, in this account of Samson, we have our eyes open in, I think, a really kind of fresh way to see God's deepest desire, his perennial problem, and actually his sovereign solution to that problem. So first, let's think about God's deepest desire. The story begins, go back to chapter 13, with a Samson's call. And this is all very important. So a man called Manoah and his wife are not able to have children. And we're told in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So right from the beginning of his life, and even before it, God chooses Samson to be the deliverer of Israel. And what a privilege that was for Samson. God, in his own wisdom and out of his own choice, chooses Samson and sets him apart for himself. And that is what this business of Samson being a Nazarite is all about. It's actually a visual aid that Samson is chosen by God and holy. For that is what holy means, to be set apart for God. Now, the origin of all this Nazarite business actually comes from Numbers chapter 6. Don't bother to turn to it, but let me tell you. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that any man or woman in Israel could make for a brief period to demonstrate their commitment to God. So, for example, let's say someone was about to go to war, had some sort of transaction or get married. He might decide to become a Nazarite for a month as a sign that God would come first in his life. And to be a Nazarite, you had to abstain from three things. First, you weren't allowed to eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine. So all wine was out. Next, you weren't to have any contact with a dead body whatsoever. I'm trying to work out that meant that you had to just eat vegetables. You had to be a vegetarian for that time. But I don't know. I haven't been able to find out. And then finally, you weren't allowed to cut your hair. Now, I don't think there's anything particular significance in each of them, but they were just one way of showing outwardly that you were separate unto God before anything else. And at the end of your vow, to show that you've given up your period of abstinence, you then cut your hair. At which point, everybody knew that you had completed your vow, and they could invite you home for a nice kind of roast beef and a glass of red wine. So that is what this Nazarite business was all about. But for Samson, there were two, marked differences. First, his vow was not voluntary. God commanded it. And then second, his vow was for life. So what is God doing? Well, it seems as if God is making Samson into a representative of Israel. For that is what had happened to Israel. She too actually had been chosen by God and called to be separate, distinct, set apart for him. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had said to Israel through Moses, this, let me quote it to you. If you're taking notes, it's Deuteronomy 7:6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Again, what a tremendous privilege that was. And it wasn't because Israel deserved it. The very next verse, verse 7, says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were the more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you." So here is Samson, chosen to be God's and set apart for God at his birth. And he's a powerful reminder to Israel that the same is true of her, chosen to be set apart for God. And if you are a Christian believer, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then actually Samson is a powerful reminder to you too. For actually these two things are true of all Christian believers. Paul makes this point in his letter to the church in Ephesus, where he says, "God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be blameless and holy in his sight." It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? If you are trusting in Jesus, you are chosen by God. You don't deserve it. Just as Israel didn't deserve that privilege, nor did Samson. In fact, the opposite. Because of our rebellion and difference to God, we actually deserve his judgment. Actually, for all the sins that I've committed today, just today, I deserve to be banished from his presence forever. But God chose us. And what a privilege. And he chose us to be holy, to be set apart for him, to be used by him. And if you are trusting in Jesus, you have this immense privilege. You are chosen and you are holy. You may not feel that, but that is what you are. And there's nothing more wonderful than that. You are the product of God's deepest desire to have a people special to him, living in friendship with him. And you are secure in that relationship of love. So this passage speaks to us of actually God's deepest desire. But it also speaks very powerfully of God's perennial problem. So chapter 13 recounts to us the extraordinary events surrounding Samson's birth. But the rest of the account, chapters 14 to 16, is a continuous story of Samson's compromise and sin. So in chapter 13, verse 5, you remember that the angel told Samson's mother that her son would begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But come with me to chapter 14, verse 1. And what do we read? "Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, 'I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.'" I hope we might be somewhat disturbed by Samson's approach to women, actually throughout. It's just not kind of PC by our culture standards. It wasn't PC then. It's an extraordinary way of getting married, treating women. But what we are meant to be disturbed by even more is the fact that this woman is a Philistine. Samson is supposed to deliver Israel from them, not to marry them. And if that wasn't enough, we find Samson doing exactly the same again thing with Delilah in chapter 16. But this time, Delilah turns out to be a spy for the Philistines, and this liaison results in Samson's capture. Compromise. And it's exactly the same with Samson's Nazarite vow. This is the whole point of the story about the lion in chapter 16. Samson approaches the vineyards of Timnah. Hang on. What on earth is he doing visiting a vineyard? He's meant to keep away from everything connected with the grape. Anyway, out comes a lion and attacks him, but he rips it apart and kills it. Well, that part's understandable. It was either him or the lion. But later on, we're told that he deliberately turned aside to look at the carcass, something which, as a Nazirite, he was not supposed to do, let alone scoop honey out of it. And later on, we're told how he effectively allowed Delilah to shave his head by giving the secret away. He knew what was going on. That's why he told all those, fabricated the story, but we're told eventually she just wore him down and he gave up. Deliberate, culpable compromise. And just as Samson reflects and represents Israel's privilege, so he also reflects and represents Israel's sin and compromise. So in chapter 15, after being double-crossed over his wife, Samson has wreaked revenge on the Philistines by burning all their crops. The Philistines, as you can imagine, are quite knocked by this and decide to retaliate by attacking the people of Judah. And once the men of Judah discover the reason why, they send a huge delegation to see Samson. And we're told, again, chapter 15, verse 11. Then the 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." Samson's like a young child, isn't he? "They did it to me, so I did it back." But be that as it may, they say to him, verse 12, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." I mean, isn't that just astonishing? God provides his people with a deliverer. And when he begins to deliver them, they are more concerned that Samson might have upset the Philistines. The people of Judah are quite happy where they are. They don't really, this is a big shock, now they don't really even want to be delivered. In fact, that much is clear from the very beginning of the story. And here, you know, in the story of Judges, we've been seeing certain patterns. Look at chapter 13 with me, and we see a pattern here. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistine for 40 years. And if you've been coming to church over these past few weeks, you'll remember that these stories in the Judges follow this pattern. Israel sin, God hands them over to their enemies, and then what happens? You know, they cry out, don't they? And then God responds by raising up a judge who delivers them, and they have a period of peace. But look, that's been the pattern we've seen, that actually between God handing them over to their enemies and God raising up the deliverer, they cry out. But look, now, they're not even crying out. There is no repentance. But verse 2 then goes on to describe how God provides a deliverer for Israel, despite the fact that she doesn't even seem to want one. The nation has sunk so low, they prefer to be quasi-Philistines, following foreign gods, rather than being God's distinct and separate people. Compromise. And sadly, Samson also reflects and represents, tragically, the Christian church so often down the ages. Again and again, we who live this side of Jesus, we whom the scriptures say on whom the fulfillment of the age has come, have been involved in similar compromises, have we not? Just think about what happens in our generation. People change the gospel, churches, to come up with a message that is politically correct for their age. You don't need to believe in judgment and hell, some say. Just say that God is upset by our sin. Sexual intimacy needn't only be expressed between a man and woman in the lifelong union of marriage. It's for any couple who are committed and love each other. Compromise. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. He's just the Christian way to God. Compromise. And hand in hand with a compromise in belief often goes a compromise in lifestyle. I heard a sermon a number of years ago where the preacher made a comment. It's a comment which has stayed with me ever since. And he was talking about the life decisions and attitudes of Christians today. And this was his reflection. He said it seemed to him that more often than not, they were exactly the same as the non-Christian world. Except so often they were disguised just with a thin Christian veneer. Well, that's interesting. I don't know. You'll have to make your thought whether that is true. But we do need to recognize, don't we? I think that what these accounts show us is that the people of Israel, like Samson, and tragically so often like us, are happy to put up with the status quo rather than call on God to bring about a godly change. We're in the middle of a general election. Apparently, this story is true, but during one election campaign in the States, which took place in the big city, one of the parties achieved a masterstroke in the way of publicity. Right at the center of the city, where several of the main roads kind of met, one of the biggest buildings was empty and was to let. And so they seized the opportunity and rented two floors. And they boarded up the windows and put across the front of the building the sign which said, "Vote for," and the name of their candidate. And they had the name of their candidate underneath. So "Vote for," underneath the name of their candidate. And the opponents were dismayed. They hadn't got anywhere like it, right in the city, where everybody walked, where everybody drove past. Huge advert, "Vote for." And then it was the other party's man. But then one of them had a bright idea. They just rented the floor above. They boarded up the windows and simply added one word, "Don't." And it may be that in many areas of our life and belief, we are in effect saying, "Yes, vote for Jesus." But there are some areas, it may be that we're aware of it, that there is a sort of persistent failure compromise. And as if the devil comes along and adds the words, "Don't." In that area, don't vote for Jesus. Friends, if God has called us, and if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then God has chosen us and set us apart for himself. And we are tremendously privileged, so we are not to compromise. We're not to listen to the devil's lies and society's lies. We're not to deny our calling. Rather, we're to make sure that we live it out. We're to make sure that we stick close to the Lord Jesus, and we make sure that we stick close to his word, to the words of this book, and that we do not depart from it. See, Samson in his life reflected the state of Israel, chosen and holy, and yet tragically compromised. And the question we need to ask ourselves, is he also reflecting our church life and our lives as individuals? If he is, and we're aware of that, well, there's only one faithful response, and that's to call on God and ask him to change us. That's what the Israelites didn't do. They'd stop calling on God. And if we're aware of our plight, if we're aware there's an area in our life which is not under the rule of Jesus yet, then cry out to him for help to change. And with the help that he gives you, put in place these things to change, to repent, to do the about turn. And then finally, this story of Samson speaks to us of God's sovereign solution. So here is a people that don't want to be delivered, and here is a deliverer who doesn't want to deliver them. And yet God, in his mercy and in accordance with his sovereign will, works out his purpose to deliver his people. Samson was set apart from birth for God. And that is where Samson's strength lay, in God. It wasn't in the size of his biceps. I raided a bookshelf and got, I should have actually put it on the screen, but I got this old copy of children's story to read, The Weak Strong Man. And you can see, because you'll see the cover, see one there? You've got good eyes of Samson. He's presented as a biblical Arnold Schwarzenegger without quite the six-pack. But, you know, big, bulging kind of biceps. You know, a bit of a man, a mountain. But the interesting thing, I think it's unlikely that that's what he looked like, because the whole point was the Philistines were puzzled by Samson's strength. They didn't know where it came from. And nor did Samson's strength come from the length of his hair. That was just a sign of his dedication to God. No, his power came from the Spirit of God enabling him. And that's why actually chapter 16, verse 20, have a look with me. Chapter 16, verse 20 is actually the most sobering verse in this whole account. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. See, Samson, by allowing the Philistines to cut his hair, rejected his calling. He spurned the sign that demonstrated that he was set apart for God. And so God did leave him. And Samson suffered the consequences of that compromise. His eyes were gouged out, and they set him to work like a mule. Samson failed, just as Israel failed, and we fail. And Samson paid, actually, a high price for that failure, just as we may sometimes. Sin reaps its rewards. But the point is here, God doesn't fail. He is always faithful to his promises. He always accomplished what he sets out to do. So God had been chosen, God had chosen Samson to be set apart for himself from birth until his death. And remember that Samson was the one who would, what we were told right at the very beginning, begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so God's leaving of Samson is only temporary. And as the sign that he belongs to God returns, so the Spirit of God returns to Samson. And we know how the story ends. The Philistines are celebrating in their temple. They think their god Dagon has handed Samson into their hands. God's enemies think they've won the victory. They gather to mock God and God's deliverer, but God is never mocked. The tables are suddenly turned. Samson, in his weakness and humility, calls to the Lord and pulls the temple down on himself and the Philistines. God's sovereign solution. And such is God's sovereignty that actually this story, in the present providence of God, deliberately points us towards his even greater deliverance. It deliberately points us to another deliverer who was set apart from birth and whose birth was miraculous. A deliverer who was full of the Spirit of God. A deliverer, though, who never compromised. Who, unlike Samson and unlike Israel and unlike us, always lived up to his calling. A deliverer who likewise was handed over to his enemies by his own people. A deliverer who was likewise mocked and humiliated. But a deliverer who, instead of crying out for revenge, as Samson did, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A deliverer who by his death didn't just begin the deliverance of God's people from their enemies, but actually completed it once and for all. As we look at Samson, we see God's purpose to have a people for himself set apart. We see the perennial problem. We've seen it right the way through Judges, haven't we? But it almost reaches a climax here. And we see in the most crystal colors prefigured for us in Samson the deliverance that God, in his sovereignty, is able to bring about. Let's pray. We praise you, Almighty God, for all that we see through the life of Samson, which teaches us about you. We thank you that if we've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we know that you have called us to yourself, that we are your treasured possession. We pray that we may not be like Samson in his compromise, but that we would be true to our calling and live such good lives that people may praise and glorify you on the day when Christ returns. And above all, we thank you and praise you how Samson, despite all his faults, prefigures so clearly the Lord Jesus. We praise you for Christ, who came to save not just partially, but to save completely. And we declare before you tonight our trust in him and our dependence in him. Amen.